Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for your faithfulness to this fellowship. Thank you for just extending the boundaries through the live stream. And so, Lord, we just want to ask, this is really our prime time, Lord, to be in the Word of God. Whether it be through live stream, whether it be just live person to person, it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God, being anointed by the Spirit to understand, to give us revelation into the truth in the Word of God. Lord, help us, I pray, as we spend the next 45 minutes in your Word, that you would have, Lord, just revelation to give us, understanding, and knowledge, Lord, that would change us, not just be in our heads, but it would go down to our hearts, and it would convert us, change us, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 16. You know, I titled this message, I kind of struggled with it. I called it The Paradox of Discipleship. And I remember, I won't go into it, but I remember years ago when I was taking a class the professor there, he kind of said, there's certain words you don't want to use, and paradox is one of them, because it gets people confused. But, you know, we're going to see that there really is a paradox of discipleship. This is going to be described in the latter part of our text this morning, so we'll get there, okay? But I want you to kind of plant that in the back of your mind, a paradox, okay? And so paradox in following Christ, and really it dovetails into this, you know, to increase you must decrease. To really be alive, right, you have to die. It really is a bit of a paradox. It's difficult to understand, but it's even more difficult to live out, isn't it? But such is the way of discipleship. And this is something we're going to get to toward the end, okay? So let me just begin by reading right at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. Let's go ahead and stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 16, right at verse 13, we're going to pick up. I'm going to read all the way through verse 27. One verse less than the end of the chapter, okay? Matthew chapter 16, right at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, and so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Verse 15, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound on in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples, verse 20, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Verse 24, and then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now try to figure that one out, huh? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one, each according to, to his works. Let's go ahead and pray one more time. I just want to thank you for your word. May you anoint your word to us. May you be our teacher, Lord. May you give us revelation to who you are, Lord, in your teaching, in the teaching of your word, Lord. Help us to take it in our minds, but help us to take it in our hearts as well. So may you just anoint each person that's tuned into the live stream. May this word go directly into their hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Okay, so, you know, there's a lot going on in these verses here. 14 verses. Each of these 14 verses that we just read, you know, really is worthy of comment in and of itself. Now, you know, when I do my preparations for these Sunday morning messages, what I do, and usually in my first reading of the text, I read it several times, but really in the first reading of my text, I highlight those verses that I plan on talking about in more detail. You know, I don't know if you know this, but, well, it's something that I learned, or actually I heard. And you can measure it out if it's true. You know, when I was taking a teaching course, how to teach, you know, before, way back in school, and boy, I used to get really nervous, right? And so, but I remember one of the things that the person that was teaching that class said that, you know, usually your first reading of the scripture is the best. And I always remember that. What the Lord speaks to you in the first reading. Now, you read it several times as you prepare. But you know, over the years, over the 20 years I've been teaching the Word of God, I found that to be true. I wake up in the morning, my first reading, what the Lord speaks to me, and I read it over and over again. And sometimes things change a bit, but usually the first reading is the one that I gravitate to. You know, and I found that to be true. Now, I know that's a little bit subjective, but I remember my teacher talking about that, and I found it to be true. And so usually in my first reading, I highlight the parts. Notice I read the whole, and then I read the parts. And usually in my first reading, I highlight the parts, and it's usually the parts that I go further in detail on. Now, I have to say here, in these verses, I have highlighted 12 out of the 14 verses, because they're all very, very important. And so we're going to see how it goes in terms of time this morning, but I don't want you to worry. I'm going to finish on time, okay? But all that to say, this entire passage, I believe, is very important. Not just the whole, but the parts. Each individual verse really is very important to kind of look at. Okay, so verse 13. Let's get right into it. Verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am?'" Or excuse me, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so I want you to note here first the geography of Jesus' ministry. He's now in what? The region of Caesarea Philippi. So you want to look on a map there. Where's that? Well, this is still way up north in the Galilee area. And so we noted this previously in chapter 15, how Jesus was pushed up north in his ministry, even north of the Galilee area, known as what? Galilee of the Gentiles. So he's way up in Gentile area, and even goes further north of the Galilee area because of the religious leaders from Jerusalem. Remember, they're pushing him further and further up north because they've rejected Jesus, and they're actually trying to destroy Jesus and discredit him, right? They're questioning him, not because they want to know the truth. They're questioning him because they want to discredit him, right? And so it wasn't yet time. I want you to note this, because in our text we've seen this, right? It wasn't yet time for him to go to the cross. It will be time in about 6 months. It's about a 6-month journey from where he's at. Next week we're going to be at Mount Hermon at the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's going to be about a 6-month journey from that time down to Jerusalem when he comes in riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday. Okay, so it's about a 6-month time span between now, what we're reading, and then the time he goes to the cross. But it wasn't yet time for the cross. And so this timing, as I mentioned, we're going to see later. But for now, Jesus went even further up into the Galilee area. And he ministered there. He's in Caesarea Philippi. And if you look at a map, that is due east of Tyre and Sidon, which we just read about in the previous chapter. Tyre and Sidon is on the western coast there. It's on the coastline. But then you go due east, right? Same kind of northerly scale, but due east, and that's where you find Caesarea Philippi. And that's just below Mount Hermon, which we're going to see as the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the reason I mentioned this too, because he's still heavily into Gentile area. What does that mean? He's ministering to Gentiles. Okay? Now, we noted how this order of service, remember the title of the message a while back, right? This order of service to the Jew first and then the Gentiles, right? But then doesn't mean he doesn't want to minister to the Gentiles. It's just that order of service through the Jews, through Israel, that ministry would go to the Gentiles. They would be that set apart nation. But they're rejecting him. And as they reject him, right, he's now being pushed up into Gentile area and he's ministering to them, okay? So that's the backdrop, right? And so now he poses this question, right, way up there in Caesarea Philippi, right? And this is in verse 13, and it's an important question. It's a very important question. It is perhaps the most important question to ask. Who do you say that Jesus is, right? He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice that question. Very important question. I would venture to say this is probably the most important question in the Bible. Why? Well, think about it. Because the answer directs us toward our eternal destiny. There is no other question, in my mind at least, as important as this. And everybody has to ask this question and answer it. See, the answer to this question sets the foundation for what? Salvation. You got to ask this question. It sets the foundation for eternal life, for getting to heaven. But I want to also add this, that answering this question rightly does not get you to heaven. It's only the foundation, isn't it? It only establishes the foundation of truth that can get you to heaven. Now let me explain this a little bit. Because the Bible declares that even the devils believe and tremble. Remember that? James chapter 2 verse 9. So if you were to ask Satan and his cohorts who Jesus is, you think they'd have the right answer? Well, absolutely. You see, I think Satan would say, yeah, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he were to be honest. But we know he's not honest, right? Right? He's a deceiver. Satan knows the truth. He knows exactly who Jesus is. But he being the father of lies, right? He wants to keep as many as he can from knowing that truth, doesn't he? But the point is that he knows the truth. Even the devils, they believe. Even the devils can answer that question rightly, huh? But they're not saved, are they? See, answering this question is fundamental to getting saved, but it doesn't get you saved. It's the foundation, right? So salvation comes by what? By faith in what? You believe. It's not just believing. Even the devils believe. But you have to have faith in what you believe. And faith requires what? Action. You hear that term, step of faith, right? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. However, answering this question wrongly, see, answered rightly doesn't get you to heaven. It's only the foundation. But answering this question wrongly will definitely keep you from heaven, right? So it begins with this question, doesn't it? And the god of this world, Satan, tries his best to keep people in the dark on this question. And so notice that is where so much of the debate comes from in our day, even. In Jesus' day and in our day. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's the question that you can see debated amongst the cults, huh? And the aberrant movements. In our day, they all revolve around this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, some say he's an angel. I'm not going to mention the names, but you know who they are. Now, if he's an angel, then he's not God. And if he's not God, he's not the Jesus that I read in the Bible. So you can see how not answering this question correctly keeps you from heaven. You don't even have that foundation now to stand upon. Answering correctly, even the devils will answer it correctly. But they don't believe by faith, do they? But not answering it correctly automatically gets you what? Automatically gets you apart from the Lord, right? Automatically gets you to hell. If you don't answer this question correctly, you see how important this question is? Some say he's an angel. Is he an angel? No. Scripture says he's fully man, fully God. In our text this morning, it says that. Some say he's a prophet. Some say he's a good man, a good teacher. I mean, you've heard it all, right? But I want you to notice in verse 14. So they said, the disciples, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So, you know what? There's nothing new under the sun, right? Everybody has their opinion on who Jesus is. But you have to have the right answer, right, to allow you, right, to get you to the foundation, right, that allows you to get to heaven. Doesn't get you to heaven, but you have to answer that question rightly. And so what does Satan try to do? He tries to get you what? To answer that question wrongly. Now I want you to notice how Jesus, he refocuses his question, not to what other people say, but what do you say? Notice he said, verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You know why? Because it doesn't matter what other people think or say or answer. What matters is your answer. Others' answers won't get you to heaven. It's not the answer of your mom or your dad or your friend or your brother or your sister. It's what you answer. That sets the foundation for heaven. It is your personal answer to this question that makes all the difference. And I would caution you not to let others decide for you. Now you think, well, I'm an independent thinker. I always hear people say, I'm an independent thinker. But, you know, how do we go by what others think or say? You know, there's so many people that say, you know what? I don't know about the Bible. But, you know, they've never read the Bible. And if they have, they only read parts of the Bible. So they question the Bible on what other people say. Now, let me ask you this. Let's logically look at this. If you think you're an independent thinker and you're going on what other people say, are you an independent thinker? No, you're just like the crowd. I just tell you, read the Bible before you have an opinion against it. Be open. I mean, think about any other book, right, that you read. Let's say you read a book on, I don't know, on cooking. And you have all these reviews, whether it's good or bad. You say, hey, I like the reviews, or I don't like the reviews, and you don't read the book? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You're going to read the book. You might read the reviews, but you want to read the book yourself. Now, why wouldn't you do that with the Bible? Why would you read all these different commentaries on the Bible, but not read the Bible? It makes no sense, does it? But that's what the enemy wants us to do. And so, when he said, but who do you say that I am? I want you to think about it. It's not what other people say and what other people think. It's what you think and what you say. You're going to be held accountable. So, I believe it's important for you to read the Bible yourself. Not to take my word for it, not to take any teacher's word for it, but to read the Bible yourself from cover to cover. It's not hard. You can do it in a year. You can get a one-year Bible reading plan. Read it 15 to 20 minutes a day. Maybe take that 15 and 20 minutes that you're on social media. Read the Bible. You'll read an entire Bible in a year. And you know, I guarantee you, you mark my word, if you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal God to you, and you spend 15, 20 minutes a day reading your Bible, that you're going to be different. You're going to be changed. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. But you know what? People, they just don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. Now, why do you think they don't want to do it? You know why? Because the God of this world doesn't want you to do it. He wants to keep you in the dark. He wants you to keep you looking to other people's opinion. But you know, God wants to speak to you personally. So I just would encourage you. And so what do you, or who do you say that Jesus is? Now, notice Peter's answer in verse 16. It says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, there's a lot packed into this answer. This is one of the verses I've highlighted again. And we will see later that Peter is not even sure why he answered this question so insightfully. He's not really sure, because we know that just a few sentences later, he doesn't answer correctly, right? What does Jesus say? Behind me, Satan! Yeah. Don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of what? Of man. And so, this is actually revealed to him by God, and Jesus says so. You see, it really wasn't Peter's intellect or insight that revealed this answer? Who was it? It was the revelation of God. But let's look at this answer, okay? Firstly, Peter said, "You are the Christ." Now, Christ is Jesus' title. Most of you know this, right? It is not his last name. Jesus is our Lord's name. What does Jesus mean? God is salvation. That's his name. Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. Christ is the Greek for what? Anointed one. The Hebrew is Messiah. Christ equals Messiah. Christ is the Greek. Messiah is the Hebrew. It means the anointed one. And so Jesus Messiah means that his title, he's the Christ. He's the one that they're waiting for. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Kind of like CEO. He's the CEO of the universe. Okay? Christ is his title. Now, to the Jews at that time, and even now when you think about it, they understood, or they understand Messiah to be a man, but not God. I want you to kind of tuck that in the back of your mind as you're reading through the scriptures here. They always thought Messiah would come as a man, and Jesus is a man, came as a man. He is Messiah. But they did not think Messiah would come as God. That was the rub. That was the thing that baffled them. And so even today, Israel's waiting for their Messiah because they rejected Jesus, right? And so they're waiting for a man to come as their Christ, as their Messiah, because they did not receive Jesus as their Messiah. And so this man, Messiah, they are waiting for to usher in the kingdom where Israel will be ruling and reigning in this world under the leadership of Messiah. They're waiting for that. And even at that time, in Jesus' time, they were waiting for that. Not a Messiah to go to the cross. Not a Messiah that was fully God, that would become the perfect sacrifice to remove sins and go to the cross, by the way of the cross. They're waiting for a Messiah to rally Israel and to bring them above the Roman Empire and that they would rule and reign. That's what they're waiting for. They're looking for a man to do that. Now, this should sound familiar to you for those of us who've been coming to our studies for the past several years, right? It sounds a lot like when Jesus returns in his second coming, doesn't it? Jesus is going to come, right? And he's going to come not as a sacrifice to atone for sin. He's going to come, what? To rule and reign as king, right? And so this sounds a lot like when he returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, his thousand-year rule and reign, and we're going to rule and reign with him, the church. That's all described in Revelation chapter 20. And so you can kind of understand a little bit of the mix-up, right? Because there's prophecies of two comings. We see the prophecies of two comings all the way back in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I mean, you can go on and on and on, all the minor prophets. There's prophecies of two comings, but what they see is what? The second coming, when he rules and reigns. And so Israel is looking for a man to come and to bring Israel to the height of its power, political and physical power. That hasn't happened yet. We believe that will happen when he comes again. But he came the first time to what? To establish a spiritual authority through the power of the Holy Spirit. So how does that happen? What happens through the cross of Calvary? Okay, so this is important for us to understand, especially when Peter identifies him as "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Because at that time, they're thinking Messiah would come to bring Israel to the height of its power. But Messiah came the first time. Jesus came the first time to what? To remove sin. To establish a spiritual authority, not a physical one. But he'll come again and establish the physical authority. Right? He's going to look for all those with the Holy Spirit. And what's he going to do? He's going to give them a resurrected body. And they're going to rule and reign physically. You see how that works together? And so this is a very important verse here. Verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ is Messiah. Messiah is what? A man that would come. But notice, Son of the living God. What does that mean? That means he's God. You see, we receive Jesus as the Christ, fully man, born of a virgin, thus the title Son of Man, yet he's what? Fully God. Thus the title Son of God, which Peter identified in verse 16 as well. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But notice the reference to Son of Man previously, right? Son of Man, born of man. And you can go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, right? The lineage, born, right, of Mary. But the lineage goes through Joseph all the way up to Abraham. But you go to Luke chapter 3, it goes even further than that through Mary. It goes all the way up to Adam, the lineage. So he's born of man, son of man, Messiah. Son of man is actually a messianic term. Son of man, Messiah, he's going to be a man. He's going to unite the kingdom of Israel. But then Son of God, it means deity. And how do we know that? Well, you can look throughout Scripture, but remember the account there when Jesus was interrogated, and we're going to get to this, by the Sanhedrin right before he went to the cross? Why did they sentence him to death? Remember, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, the high priest. And remember, he says, are you the Son of God? And he says, hey, yeah. He says, hey, why do we need any more witnesses? Blasphemy. He's declaring himself to be God. And so we see just in that account there, Son of God really literally means of the order of God. It claims deity. And so every time Jesus used it, boy, or received that title, they said, hey, this is blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. And so we see in Peter's answer, you are the Christ, Messiah, right? Messiah, Son of Man, born of man, but then Son of the living God, fully God. And so that's even in this answer, which was revealed to Peter by God himself. Jesus is the Messiah. He's fully man. And he's what? He's fully God. That's the person of Jesus Christ we believe in the Scripture. But what does Satan want to do? Satan knows this too. But he wants to lie and tell everybody, no, he's either not fully God or he's not fully man. And that's where you get all the different cults, all the different disagreements of who Jesus is. So this is a very important question and answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then verse 17, Jesus answered and said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who? My Father who is in heaven. It wasn't because of Peter's smarts. It wasn't because of Peter's knowledge. It's because this was revealed to him by God. It was divinely revealed. And you know what? I got to tell you, people, it's the same for you and I. You know, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Remember that verse? John chapter 6, verse 44. You know, that's something we need to remember next time we go out and evangelize. You see, salvation is a spiritual work, isn't it? Not only an exercise in debating and reasoning. Don't think you can reason somebody into the kingdom. Now, you give them reasons. We know the Scripture, but you know it's a work of God. We must be fervently in prayer, people, for lost souls. Because it's not how well you reason. I've heard it said, you know, if you can reason somebody into the kingdom, they can be reasoned out of the kingdom. It's a spiritual work. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. Your intellect, your reason, but my Father was in heaven. You know, apologetics, as I've said, it can lead a horse to the water, but it can't make him drink. You've got to pray about that. To drink is the will, and the Lord only can do that by His Spirit. And so, you know, I really think by reading this and kind of seeing this, that for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father was in heaven, it really should make us spend more time in praying and serving and less time debating and arguing. You ever in a group that's just debating and arguing Scripture? Oh my goodness. Now, you have to have reasons. I'm not denying that. But man, when it gets to that point, it just seems like, boy, there's no winners. They're all losers. And maybe you just go home and spend some time praying. Huh? What do you think? Maybe God can do better what we can't do. Reason somebody into the kingdom. Now verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. I want you to know this is the first time that the word what? Which word is used? It's the first time that the word church is used in your Bible. You want to outline these times. Every time there's a first time. Now we're getting a lot of first times, first uses in Genesis. Notice? But all the way here in the New Testament, it's the first time the word church is used. But what's interesting to note here is that the church is still off in the future, isn't it? When does the church begin? In the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost. When the Spirit comes upon what? The church there. So this is a prophetic word that Jesus gives to Peter and his disciples, isn't it? They are still under the dispensation. Right now, in our text, they're still under the dispensation of the old covenant. The church hasn't come yet. He hasn't gone to the cross. Therefore, he hasn't removed sin. Therefore, he hasn't poured out his Spirit upon the church yet. Acts chapter 2. So they're still in the dispensation of the old covenant. And so this is a prophecy. But you know, that's why as we read in the gospel, and this is something you have to really kind of look at in the totality of scripture. In the gospels, Jesus, he obeys the Sabbath. He obeys all the feasts. Why? Because the cross hasn't come yet. The church hasn't been established yet. But once the church has been established, the Spirit's poured out upon the church, when does the church start to gather? It's not on the last day of the month, it's on what? The first day of the month. And the reason is because he's grafting in the Gentiles. That's the mystery. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3? Jews and Gentiles coming together. So the type of worship and how they worship changes. And so I'm underscoring this for all those that think that, you know, you have to follow the Sabbath and all the feasts as a Christian. Well, you're free to do that. But I want you to read Scripture as a whole. From cover to cover. Jesus, he obeyed everything in the law under the old covenant because he was still under the law. When does that law is fulfilled? It's at the cross. And so you see things change in the book of Acts, don't you? Right? And so I want you to underscore this. That the church's birth, not until Acts chapter 2. And that's why things change. Now, verse 19 says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to Peter in context of the church, which hasn't come yet. It's a prophecy, right? I will give you, I will, notice the future tense, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what are these keys? Are they these keys that you open your, I mean, I don't have keys anymore. Right? You just kind of walk in and the door opens. But you know what I'm talking about. What are these keys? They're not the keys that we think of, right? You know, the keys are the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what opens us into heaven. These are the keys. And how do you receive the Holy Spirit? It's in the time of the church through the cross of Calvary. Jesus, the better blood, the better sacrifice, doesn't just cover our sins, he removes our sins. And so as our sins are now removed, we can receive that authority of heaven. His first coming, right? The Holy Spirit. And as we receive the Holy Spirit, that's the keys to heaven, isn't it? And that's why he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, Jesus said this, that we're in the world, but not of the world. Remember he prayed in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter, I think it's John chapter 16 or something, but in the Upper Room Discourse, I think it's four chapters in John Upper Room Discourse, he starts to teach them, right? I've prayed that the Father not take you out of the world, but keep you in the world, but that you be not of the world, right? Because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the authority of heaven. And so by faith, now as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, as we're born again, ask Jesus to forgive us our sins, we repent of our sins, and then we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes in us. That's the authority of heaven that he establishes. Through the Holy Spirit, those are the keys to heaven. You understand? And as we have these keys, we have now all authority. And that's why he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So in summary, born-again believers, the born-again church, the Spirit-filled church, has all spiritual authority in this life of faith. All authority. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you understand? These are such important scriptures. Do you understand what Jesus is underscoring? All authority you have as a born-again believer is the authority of Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be until our faith turns to sight. Now, verse 20. Now it says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now this seems a little bit odd, right? He's just received this revelation from Peter. Say, hey, that's a great revelation. And then he says, now tell no one. Now why do you think that is? Well, you know the reason why? Because it's not yet time for him to go to the cross, as I mentioned. And we're going to see the time is coming. Next week we're going to see at Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. And after that, the time will be at hand. And he's going to make his way down to Jerusalem. 6 months' time. And during those 6 months, if you read the Gospels carefully, you know what he's going to be talking to his disciples about? Mostly? Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Now they're going to totally miss it. Hey, why are we going back there? They don't like you there, Jesus. Why would you go back there? We kind of like it up here. As I'm going back to what? Fulfill all scripture and to fulfill God's timing. And so we see at this point it wasn't yet time. And so he commanded that his disciples that they should not tell anyone that he is the Christ. You know, and I think there's so much application to that. You know, there's things that the Lord gives us liberty to share, and the things that he doesn't. And all has to do with his timing, his will, and his way. And so verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, not the multitude, not his enemies, but his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So notice the timetable here, right? The road to the cross begins right around here, way up north in the Caesarea Philippi area, and even we're going to see next week a bit north of that, which is Mount Hermon. Now you can go to Jerusalem and I remember this, it's chiseled in my mind, when we visited Caesarea Philippi, right there. Upon this rock I will build my church. You know what it looks like? A lot of rocks. I mean you just have that visual in your mind. And right to the north of you is Mount Hermon. I mean, this is geography come to life. So chapter 17, next week we're going to see, is a transfiguration on Mount Hermon. But after that, as I mentioned, Jesus will begin making his way back to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And as I mentioned, it'll be a 6 month journey, totally on God's timetable. He'll enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then 4 days later on Passover, he's going to be on the cross, paying the price for the sins of the world. But this will all be on God's timetable, not on man's. Verse 22, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. So I want you to notice here, right? Just as fast as Peter's commended for this revelation given to him by God, right? He's rebuked. Why is that? You know why? Because he's no longer in sync with the Lord, isn't he? No longer. And it took just a moment. Just a few verses ago, he was in sync. But remember, that was by the revelation of God the Father. But now, just a few words later, he is totally out of sync with God's way and God's time. But you know, it just goes to show, at least for me, how at one moment we can be spirit-filled and tracking with God's plan, and then the next moment totally beyond our own selfish plan in our own selfish space, and yet all the while using the same spiritual language. Huh. In a moment. It sounds good, doesn't it? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Sounds good. Sounds spiritual, right? Oh, what a courageous Christian. But Peter is what? He's in the flesh, huh? Sounds very spiritual. Like he's going to protect his Lord. But you know what? He says these are the very words of Satan. Wow. Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, what? Wow. Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You know, I'm not sure we understand this. You know, Peter, we knock Peter quite a bit, but he's a pretty powerful guy, right? When you think about it, God used him powerfully. I mean, which one of you tried to walk on the water lately? Think about it. And you know, I'm thinking about Peter. You know, he's doing this. How much do we do in the name of the Lord? And it's not really the Lord. You know, I have to be careful there because the Lord does use us, right, to speak truth. I think to speak prophecy, to have words of wisdom and knowledge, to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. But let me ask you this. How much of it is really, truly from the Lord? And how much of it is from Satan? You ever ask yourself that? When somebody prophesies, is that from the Lord? Or is it from the devil? Do you think the devil can give you a counterfeit prophecy? I think he does it all the time. It sounds the same. Same spiritual life. You see, this is very important to apply to our own lives. Sure, the Lord can speak through us and to us. But oftentimes, in the next moment, it could be Satan. We need to be very careful when we say, thus say the Lord, or the Lord showed me, or the Lord gave me a word for you. You need to be very careful, especially when you give them to young Christians. People, test all things. Be in the Word of God. Hold on to that which is good, and let go that which is not of the Lord. Now this ought to make all of us a bit more cautious in our words and our actions, especially after a spiritual victory, right? Because it's usually after a spiritual victory that we feel a little bit more confident, right? You ever have that problem? I do. A little success, a little confidence. Oh boy, watch out. But you know what? I think in that dynamic, we're primed to fail. And as we see that here, it was certainly a formula that the devil used, didn't it? After a little success, perhaps a little confidence, Jesus commended Peter. And then his next words were of what? You see, oftentimes I think that's what the devil does. He uses a little success, a little confidence, and has a way of sneaking in and doing devastation. You know, it would be wise for us to exercise restraint and seeking God after a victory. We should spend time in prayer and praise so we can return to that place of proper perspective before going on to the next thing. There's no substitute, people, for time with the Lord in victory as well as defeat. Isaiah wrote this, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. Notice early and late. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. You see, it seemed right to Peter to avoid the cross. But you know what? It'd be the cross through Jesus going upon the cross and receiving our judgment that was due us, that we would learn righteousness. See, Peter didn't think that. He didn't know that. But it's through the cross itself, through Jesus, of that our judgment that was due us was taken away so that we would learn righteousness. You know, the way of God is so different from the way of man so often. And so we have to be very careful in our thinking. Is it our thinking, man's thinking, way of doing things, or is it God's? Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." This is where the paradox of discipleship comes. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So I want you to notice again with me in verse 21. Jesus, he began to look toward the cross. Verse 21. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now here in verse 24, he begins to explain this. And this is counterintuitive, isn't it, to how we are? You see, no one expected the cross. Not even the religious leaders in Jerusalem who had the scripture. Israel was looking, as I mentioned, for their Messiah, man, to bring Israel to the height of its power and to establish Israel's physical kingdom. They weren't expecting their Messiah to go to the cross. The cross, however, would be that work that establishes a spiritual authority, a spiritual rule through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to born-again believers, which comes in the church, because Israel would reject him. But that would be the precursor to the rule and reign physically, huh? Remember Jesus? He taught this. Remember Paul? He taught this, that when Jesus returns, he's going to look for those with that spiritual authority, the Holy Spirit, and then he's going to what? That's going to be the deposit that guarantees their resurrection body. So there's two comings, isn't there? A spiritual authority the first time through the Holy Spirit and a physical authority the second time through the resurrection. But they missed it. So the idea right here of going back to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed made no sense to anyone but Jesus. And we can understand why. But that is why Jesus began to explain from this point on. And he explains this, we're going to see this over and over again. If you go through all four Gospels, he's explaining this as he's working his way down from Mount Hermon. He's explaining this over. This is the main issue. Why he has to return to Jerusalem. But I want you to notice his explanation. It is a paradox, isn't it? In that, in this spiritual kingdom rule, through his first coming, the way up is down. The way of increase is decrease. And the way to live for Christ is to die to yourself. It's a paradox. It's an enigma, a contradiction in logic, when you think about it. It's not only difficult to understand, it's even more difficult to put into practice. You might even understand it, but I don't want to do it. But Jesus, he taught them, and then he showed them by willingly making his way back to Jerusalem and to die for the sins of the world. The way up, even for Jesus, was down. And you know what? His disciples, they followed him. I want you to think about all his disciples. Did they suffer after he went to the cross? Oh, you better believe it. See, that's the paradox of discipleship. A true follower, he knows this, that you know the way up is down. I may have to even die for my Lord. The way up is down. Verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice the paradox. The enigma of dying to this life. In the here and now, to what we see and touch and feel physically. You've got to die to that. And living now for heaven in the here and now, to what we don't see, we don't touch, and we don't feel physically, but by faith. Through faith in God's word and in God's promises. You know, Paul said it like this: set your mind on things above. Not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ. Hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. For to me, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, this is a paradox, isn't it? Philippians 1, verse 21. It's the paradox of discipleship. True followers of Christ, they not only know this, they live this. It's a counterintuitive reasoning, isn't it? That when I die, I gain. Because the more that I die to myself, the more I live for Christ. It's counterintuitive. It's something that's spiritually rendered. The writer of the Hebrews, he described it like this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, Jesus, the better sacrifice, he removes our sins so we can enter the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwells, but behind the veil. And we do this what? He says, we draw near in full assurance of faith, not by sight, but by faith. See, this is our position in Christ. Even in the here and now in this life, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We can enter in by faith behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. But how does that happen? We decrease and he increase. We die so that he lives, both in us and through us. Verse 26, and for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So he really puts the finger on it here, doesn't he? Goes even further. He spells out the temporal versus the eternal. This life versus eternal life. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That's a profound question. You know, it's a question that all of us have to come to answer one day or another. Because when you think about it, this life is temporal, isn't it? It's a blip on the screen. This life is a blip on the screen. Now, you might not say that or might know that, right? But I got to tell you, I think like looking out in this 50, 60 years from now, you're going to be gone. Into eternity. Eternity with the Lord or apart from the Lord. That's the fact of the matter. You know, what's the average lifespan these days? I just looked this up on the internet again last night. I checked last night. As of last night, the average lifespan worldwide is 73 years. Worldwide. The average lifespan in the U.S. is 79 years. Now, I started to look at this. I just made 60, so if I'm worldwide average, I have 13 years left. That's not a long, long time. You know, it made me really start to think, what am I doing with my life? Am I doing things for the kingdom? Or am I doing things for this world? But let's look at this. How does 73 years or 79 years compare with eternity? For you mathematicians, what's 73 divided by eternity? It's zero. 73 or 79 or even 100 divided by eternity is zero. It's not even a blip on the screen. You know, we would be wise, right, to live for something a little longer than a blip on the screen. Wouldn't you say? We need to be living for eternal things in this life. We need to be living for Jesus. Amen? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And then He will reward each according to His works. See, there will be a day of reckoning when Jesus returns. When He comes again as judge. And in that day, He will reward accordingly. Those who had been faithful to live for eternal things, He will reward with eternal things. You will be rewarded accordingly. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Help us, I pray. Help us to take in these scriptures. Help us to not only answer who You are correctly, but to believe by faith on who You are. Oh Lord, that we might receive the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And in that we might go on from there and be disciples that decrease in ourselves and increase in You. That we would die to self and live for Christ. That we would be molded and shaped into Your image in these days that we're following You. That our priority in this life will be eternal things, not the temporal. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?